Work within me to choose the everlasting way. The Lord is working on Jonah. Jonah is still resisting, as we see here this morning. Turn with me as we look at God's reluctant prophet once again this day. Jonah chapter 1, and we'll conclude with chapter 1 here this morning. Some of you say finally. So beginning at verse 11 and reading then to verse 17, the end of the chapter. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. Then they said to him, they being the sailors again, yet on the ship being tossed to and fro, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May His Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts here as we consider it this morning. I call your attention to our text, which is verse 12, the words of Jonah. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Let's ask God's guiding hand as His word is brought forth this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray that truly Your Spirit would lead and guide our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, that You would be with both He who speaks and those who listen. For without Your Spirit guiding us, this is all to no avail. And so we pray, may Your word become living and alive and active in our own hearts. And so use us, change us, and make us Your people. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in our Reformed tradition, there is a line that is still used rather often today. I'm not sure where it originated or who first coined this term, but the statement goes like this: God can still draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can still draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And beloved, this truth acknowledges God's sovereignty even over sinful man. How the Lord's good and perfect eternal decrees concerning this world and our own salvation are never thwarted by our crooked hearts and lives. But instead, our sovereign God often uses even the sin of man in order to accomplish the exact good that He has ordained. God can still draw a straight line with crooked sticks. And beloved, if you wonder about that, perhaps maybe even doubt that truth at those times in your life when things are going poorly for you, look no further than the scripture passage that is before us this morning. For here we see God's prophet Jonah, that rebellious prophet. He's just as stubborn and hard-hearted, just as crooked, you see, as ever. And yet the Lord uses Jonah's crookedness, his unrepentance, to bring about a saving work of grace. That straight line in the hearts and the minds of these formerly unbelieving sailors. God brings about His great good, not just in spite of, but because of His sin-hardened prophet. So, beloved, this morning we want to see how our gracious and sovereign God brings about this great feat. We examine this morning Jonah's false solution and his twinge of conscience. That's the first point of the message this morning. Look at verse 11 again with me. Then they, the sailors, said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah's twinge of conscience, beloved, can be seen in that very last statement that he makes at the end of verse 12. "For I know that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." We must see this, beloved, because you see, with this confession, we see the very first inkling of a slight change within Jonah's heart. It's just an inkling, just a hint. But here's the first kind that we see in any way that Jonah is beginning to think about, be concerned with someone other than himself. Before this, his life has only been about me, myself, and I. I care not at all about anyone else. So remember Jonah's situation. After being awakened by the ship's captain with the very words of God, arising him from his sleep of death, after witnessing the abject terror of these rugged and experienced seamen toward their impending doom, and his own cold indifference toward death and dying, after hearing these sailors cry out in earnest prayer to their idols, even while he refuses to pray to the God who he knows is the only true God of all heaven and earth, after these pagans treat him with respect and honor, while he has only treated them with contempt and disdain, these things, you see, have combined in his life to somehow begin to warm Jonah's cold, dead heart. His view toward unbelieving Gentiles begins to soften. So Jonah shows a glimmer of hope here. And I want us to see this because, beloved, this is exactly what we must look for as well in our interactions with the unbelievers who God brings into our hearts and lives. Perhaps it's that coworker, your neighbor across the fence, maybe it's even in your own family. That person who has been just as cold and hard and selfish as Jonah. This is what you must look for, because you see, the first step of coming to one's senses, spiritually speaking, is when we finally stop thinking only of ourselves and we begin thinking of somebody, anybody else. See, that's a sign that biblical love is at work in that heart. And so Jonah reveals a twinge of conscience here. But his solution to the problem of what to do about this storm reveals he's still in abject rebellion to God. For what does he tell the sailors to do with him? In order to placate the wrath of Jonah's God, so that the sea may quiet down and that they may live? In our text he says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." Beloved, this is a false solution because you see, with it, Jonah is essentially saying, "I would rather die than to submit myself to the will and the ways of my God." You see, Jonah reveals here he still is not thinking clearly, rationally about himself or his sin or towards God. He might begin to be softening towards others, but he's still at odds with his Creator. He's thinking as all those do who contemplate ending their life, that, well, if I just end my life, that will fix everything. Then not even God can pursue me anymore. At least I'll finally be at rest. Now, you and I can hear how irrational that is, can't we? For we remember the truth of Holy Scripture that tells us that this life is but a preparation for the eternal life that awaits us. When this life is over, eternity begins for us. So that's not an escape. If only those who think like this could understand this great truth of what awaits them after they die. Jonah is truly a crooked stick in the hands of his God. Jonah's solution is not at all the preferred solution of the Lord. God, remember, brought this storm upon Jonah because of his sin in order to bring about his repentance. So the solution that Jonah should have offered to these sailors in response to their question to him in verse 11 of "What shall we do with you?" The solution that then would have brought glory and honor to God, that Jonah should have, with a contrite confession of his sin, fall down before his God and repent in full view of these sailors. He should have apologized to these mariners for causing such calamity to befall them. He should have pleaded with them to turn the ship around, head back to Joppa, so that I can now, because I've seen the error of my ways, I want to now serve the Lord with gladness and go and do just as he told me, preach the good news to those in Nineveh. Think about what a great testimony Jonah would have then for the Ninevites to hear of his own hard-hearted rebellion, living in sin, but of also of God's amazing grace and of his coming in repentance and faith to this merciful God and the Lord's then loving acceptance of him. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this text, says that if Jonah would have offered that kind of a solution to these sailors, God would have immediately stilled the storm, and he would have provided them a beneficial wind for the sailors so that they would make it back to Joppa in record time. And those sailors then would have marveled at the marvelous grace of Jonah's sovereign God. That's what Jonah should have said. But he doesn't. He remains in abject rebellion to God, and so he's thrown into the sea. I pray there are no Jonahs sitting here with us this morning who are shaking their fist at Almighty God and are willing to enter eternity in rebellion against him. Now, before Jonah is thrown into the sea, we must notice the mariners' sincere prayer and their response of faith. Here's the second point of the message this morning. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Beloved, take notice how the sailors initially respond to Jonah's drastic solution. It's the very first word of verse 13. Nevertheless. In other words, they don't agree with Jonah's plan. They know it's wrong. It's not good or right. They instinctively understand this. They have more respect for human life than does God's prophet. They realize this truth because of what theologians call natural law. How even unbelievers have yet a basic understanding of right and wrong because of the remnant of the image of God in which they were created that still remains within them after their fall into sin. Even though these sailors had never entered a Jewish synagogue, or had attended a Reformed church service where the Ten Commandments are read every week, yet instinctively they knew in their heart the truth of the sixth commandment: you shall not murder. They knew it would be wrong to needlessly take a human life. John Calvin put it this way in his commentary on this text: these men were so taught by nature that they knew the blood of man is dear and precious in the sight of God. And so you see, because they understand this natural law, the sailors strained at the oars once again. They try to make it to dry land. They rowed hard, verse 13 states. But what else does that verse say? But they could not, for the sea only grew more and more tempestuous. Did you notice that's the second time that phrase is used in our passage this morning? In verse 11 and verse 13, that repetition signifies God's hand is using this storm for his better purposes in the life of these sailors and of his prophet Jonah. And so realizing that it's fruitless to fight against Jonah's God in this way, they then submit themselves to him. Verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Here's the sailor's sincere prayer. Notice again how these pagan sailors make a better confession to the Lord than does God's prophet. Take note that twice in their prayer they use the covenantal name for Jonah's God, Yahweh. That's the Jewish personal name for God. They could get no closer. It symbolizes the saving, gracious nature of Israel's God, and yet it's found on the lips of Gentiles. This is important because it signifies their hearts are changing toward the Lord. You know, earlier in this encounter, it's true, these sailors may have viewed Jonah's God as nothing more than any other provincial local deity. Remember how the captain came, said, just call on your God. We've called on ours. That didn't work. Call on yours. Maybe that will work. But because of what they've witnessed here, their hearts are changed. Because they've seen the might and the majesty of Jonah's God, they then now cry out to him for mercy, for not taking this man's life. They need God's forgiveness. And when Jonah is cast overboard, what happens? Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The storm immediately stops. The sea goes flat. Beloved, this signifies that God is angry with Jonah and not with these seamen for doing what they had to do to Jonah. So you see, God has heard their prayer for mercy. He's not going to hold them guilty in his sight. So here is proof, congregation, that there was a divine hand behind this tempest. And that Jonah's God is, in fact, just as the prophet confessed him to be in verse 9, the true God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And so they fall down in submission before him. Verse 16, and then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Beloved, I see this as clear proof of the sailors' conversion. For notice they speak of the fear of the Lord here. The fear that's spoken of here is the proper reverence for the Lord. It's a true submitting of themselves to and a worship of this awesome and almighty God. Here the sailors display that second kind of fear of the Lord that we talked about last week, you remember. It's not an abject terror any longer. Now it's a humble reverence before the true God of all heaven and earth. And this was no insincere confession. This was no foxhole conversion on the part of the sailors. Take notice of this. Because see how their faith took action. How they lived out what they first confessed by then offering sacrifices and making vows to the Lord. You see, foxhole conversions are the exact other way around. They're not true conversions at all. Because you see, in a foxhole conversion, what you do is you try to make a deal with the Lord. You say, oh Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, then I'll serve you. And when the Lord then does do as you ask him to do, very easily all the promises you made go out the window. And you just go back to normal living. That's a false conversion. A false confession. Notice the vows these sailors make come after they witness the great and mighty acts of God. In response to pleading for God's mercy. Can you see the difference here? These promises arise from hearts that have already been regenerated and changed. So here's a true response of repentance and faith on the part of these now changed sailors. And again, what a sharp contrast they are to Jonah. For while these submissive sailors enjoy new life and calm seas, where do we find God's prophet at the end of this chapter? Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. Beloved, here's the third point of the message this morning. Jonah's stubborn resistance. For 3 days, notice, Jonah stews in his sin. His rebellion is not yet broken. His heart is not yet softened. Oh, but God knows exactly what Jonah needs. Don't miss the phrase at the beginning of verse 17, the Lord appointed this great fish. You see, God's divine appointment with his stubborn prophet is by way of the whale. But God's design with this fish is not to punish Jonah, consume him in his sin, have him be slowly decaying in the stomach juices of this giant whale. No, God's not passing judgment on him. This divine appointment with the whale is meant to break Jonah's stubborn rebellion, to finally soften his heart, to have him reach rock bottom so that Jonah has nowhere else to turn but to his God. For who else even knows where he is except the true God of all heaven and earth? John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, talking about our desperate, irrational clinging to sin for fallen man, uses the analogy of a person falling down into an old abandoned well. It's an analogy that I read back in my college days when we had to read the Institutes, but it stuck with me for years now. Calvin, in his Institute, says, imagine a man who's out for a walk in the woods and he stumbles accidentally into an old, abandoned, dried-up well. And as he's tumbling down the shaft of that well, he's grasping, clinging, reaching out for anything that might slow him down. A tree root, grab onto that, slow him down. Maybe his foot finds a little bit of a ledge somewhere and stand here, but that too crumbles. Anything to slow his descent. And he may slow himself down a bit in this ever-deepening spiral. He may find a slight hold for a moment, but eventually everything crumbles away around him until finally he hits the bottom of the well. And he finds there the mud and the mire. And the more he struggles, the deeper he sinks into that mud and mire. And the more he struggles, and he gets deeper into it until finally he's up to here, to his neck. And all he can do is look up and cry out for mercy. on his way down, as long as that man thought he could do something himself to slow him down, perhaps even stop his descent, maybe even climb out of that well all on his own. He never cried out to God, but now, with no one else around, no one even knowing where he is, up to his neck, he looks up and cries out to God. In one of the churches that I served, I witnessed living proof of this truth of Calvin's analogy. There was a young man in our youth group, a senior in our youth group. He grew up in church, came from a very good Christian home, went to Christian schools his whole life long. He knew it all up here. But he got in with the wrong crowd after he graduated from high school, and he was arrested for drunk driving. I got a phone call in my church study from his mother asking if I could go visit him in the county jail. And so I did. He was a bit embarrassed that his minister had to come and visit with him in jail. He said all the right things. And in a couple of days, his parents, when they appeared before the judge, bailed him out, praying that their son would learn his lesson. About 2 months later, I got another call from his parents. He had been arrested again. He was back in jail. Could I go visit him? And again, I found a young man who was contrite, but not repentant. His parents, before they went before the judge, left him in jail for 10 days before bailing him out, hoping it might teach him a lesson. 6 months later, he was arrested again. And this time, when his parents went before the judge, they asked him to throw the book at him. They feared that he was either going to kill himself or, worse yet, kill someone else. I visited that young man numerous times. As the book did get thrown at him, the judge he appeared before had lost a daughter to a drunk driver. I visited him numerous times in the months ahead, and slowly but surely, I noticed a softening of his heart. After 3 months, he asked if I could bring him a Bible. The next month when I visited him, he said he had read that Bible through 3 times, cover to cover. Not much else to do in jail. Then the next time I visited him, he was truly repentant. He had hit rock bottom, and he was looking up to the Lord. He confessed his newfound dependence upon Christ and how much he hated himself and his sin, how he had hurt his parents, his family, his church. But he now belonged to Jesus Christ. You see, what that young man found at the bottom of his well was that when he finally cried out to God and looked up, what he saw was the smiling face of his loving Savior looking back at him. But he had to be first swallowed by the whale, you see. He had to be broken in his heart. And this is why I said to you several weeks ago, if you are dealing with a family member who's dealing with the consequences of his sin, who's dealing with a storm because of a sinful life, sometimes you have to let them hit bottom. Don't get in God's way when God is trying to break his soul. Three days and three nights, in the belly of the whale. Until Jonah finally cries out to the Lord. We'll study that next week. But beloved, in conclusion here this morning, we must see how Jonah, in being cast overboard, in substituting his life so that the storm would stop and the sailors be saved, Jonah is really a picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's a precursor to the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus himself makes this comparison when in Matthew 12, verse 41, he calls himself one greater than Jonah. He's greater because the differences between Jesus and Jonah are so obvious. Jonah was cast into the sea because of his sinful rebellion against God. Jesus was always loving and obedient to his Father, perfect, sinless in all of his life. Jonah simply came near to death when he went under the waves. He never actually died. While Jesus endures the full weight of God's wrath against our sin and does die and is buried. But you see, in Jonah's giving up of himself on behalf of the ship, we have an Old Testament picture of the substitutionary love of God's Son for us. If you are not yet a believer in Christ, please learn from Jonah's stubborn rebellion. It will get you nowhere. Do not wait to repent until you're in the belly of the whale or at the bottom of your well. Do not remain indifferent to the Lord. Turn to Him in faith. Look up to Jesus Christ and you will see the smiling face of a Savior looking back at you. If you are a believer now in Christ, take comfort in the pardoning grace that God showed to these hardened sailors. They represent us who grew up in the church. Rejoice in the perfect sacrifice made by Jesus for your sin. Give thanks for His perfect life of righteousness lived out in your place in submission to Christ. May we all then go out into the world this week serving our Savior with gladness and being used powerfully by our God to be a testimony of Christ's redeeming grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you might work upon our hearts, that you might smile upon our souls even here this day, and that we may in repentance and faith come ever closer to you. Father, we thank you for showing us, even through the rebelliousness of your prophet Jonah, our great need for a Savior. And Father, I pray for any and all of those who yet remain in rebellion to you. Work upon their hearts. Whether it is a slow, steady repentance, whether it is a dramatic Damascus Road experience, may you do whatever it takes in the hearts and the lives of our loved ones to make them your own. Grant your blessing to us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.